We're in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke. We're still in the second part of the verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said the Son of Man comes to seek the lost. So if the Pharisees grumbled at his being a guest of a notorious social sinner, Jesus lets it be known he is willing to mingle with the outcast and sinner in order to be a light or to bring truth to them. He mingles not to enjoy fellowship with their sins, but to call them to repentance. We are to be the salt to the world and candles in the dark. Jesus said once, "You are the light of the world," referring to the disciples. We are the light as Christ is the light in us. As the Apostle Paul said, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. The candle wick is simply the avenue for the flame of light. Our spirits and minds are the same in the spiritual matters. As far as the light, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Let's read those. In him was life, in whom the Word, the Son of God, was life. What kind of life? He's referring to spiritual life now. And the life, his humanity, his fulfilling the will of God by being the Lamb of God, by being the Word becoming flesh, representing God perfectly. And that life, his very life and personality, was the light of men. So he's talking about spiritual things now. Again, he's using natural comparison so we would understand spiritual principles. This light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So he's saying that this was the purpose of the light, that God in Christ, and now through his disciples, Christ in them, in us, he is to be a light. The light means truth. You always find that this is what he's trying to get across, that the truth of spiritual things. He's coming to people who sit in darkness, who are blinded, who cannot see, and he brings the truth to those who believe a lie. He brings the truth to those who have no light or no truth. And this is the purpose of spiritual matters. People are convicted of sin and cannot be saved until they know the truth. And the truth is, they must be told they're sinners, and they must understand this with their mind. And then they're in a position to say, then what must I do to get out of this terrible state? And then the Holy Spirit points them to the Savior who has sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God, who has provided for God what is needed to redeem his enemies. So again, this light is for people to see. The life of Jesus was for the wicked to see, and they saw this, and some responded, and some tried to extinguish this light, but they could not overcome it. Nothing can be done against the truth. There is no counsel, divination, no wisdom against the Lord. When people try to fight the truth, they simply harm themselves. They do not harm the truth. They deceive themselves and reap the consequences, but the light, the spiritual light of God, will never be extinguished because he is very God. We go to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, going over to 16. For God so loved the world. Again, the world here is not the planet. It's not the earth. He's referring to the worldly, those in humanity who are not his, those who are not saved, those who are not true Christians. Mankind as a whole is what the world is, and God's favor and love and benevolence has been toward them. As the apostle said, while we were yet sinners, he gave his Son. He demonstrated his grace and love to even his enemies. So again, it said that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, the incarnation, the one that was uniquely different and no one like him, gave him to be our sacrifice and our life. And whoever believes in him shall not perish. Again, spiritual death is he's talking about. for the wages of sin is death, but shall have eternal life. He who believes in the Son obeys the Son. It's called obeying the gospel, submitting, coming under His lordship, and this is eternal life. Eternal life is not just a time period. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Himself said, this is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom He hath sent. So eternal life is tied up in a person, not just a place. We think of everlasting life as simply the duration of the human spirit and personality that never ends. The person will abide in heaven or hell, but there will be no ceasing of their existence. And so eternal life is basically used for the believer, for those who will continue with Christ forever. And so it said, for God did not send the Son, the light, the truth, into the world to judge the world. Again, He's not saying He is not judging sin nor condemning sin. He's saying the law and the prophets have fulfilled their place to do this. He's coming to expand on grace and to build on this, but that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus did not come simply to pronounce the judgment of God on the world. He's saying the law and the prophets were sufficient to do this. I've come to show them the way out and how to appease the law and the prophets, not to do away with it. I'm showing you a way of redemption. So He comes to extend grace and mercy. 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. Again, he who turns to the Lord, he who repents and confesses Him, again, he is not under this judgment that is already abiding on the wicked. They're already judged. Their very sins and their wicked nature already produces God's displeasure and anger toward them. But he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He's already in a state of judgment. He has already declared to be a sinner. He's simply waiting for the time he dies and for the time of judgment for the full consequences of his sins to be carried out. And he said he's already judged because he does not believe or obey or submit to the name of the only begotten of God. He does not recognize the sacrifice of Jesus nor what he did to save him, and he has not come under his kingdom by joining himself with him. So therefore he already is under God's judgment as being a wicked person, deserving of God's wrath, and one day God will have to meet him with pure justice. This is the judgment. What is the judgment? That the light has come into the world. See, we come back to the light. That the truth, the full truth, has come into mankind's arena. And men love darkness rather than light. In general, men like their sinful deeds. They do not want to change. See, they have the capability to recognize and perceive certain things because God deals with them at that level. People are convicted of sin while they're sinners. They must make a decision about Jesus and sin and so forth while they're still in sin. But God gives them the ability to see the truth and to reason and to make a decision, which He does not override. They must be free to obey or disobey. But it says, men in general, they love darkness rather than the truth. They love the lie, the deceptions. And it says, they prove this by their works being evil. Many people will say, well, I want to be good, but they're liars because they enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and they simply are afraid of God, or they're afraid of possibly the judgment they may face one day. They have remorse, but they have no godly sorrow. Again, they're simply sad and maybe have some fear of facing God one day as the judge. But they do enjoy their sins, or they have no intentions of doing anything about it. For everyone who does evil, again, practices evil, participates in evil, despises the truth. See, this is why the world hates Christians and hates Christianity. It wants to say, you're okay, I'm okay. It does not want you to tell them of their sins, nor the consequences one day of where the sins will lead them. They'd rather believe a lie and believe false things, thinking that will solve the situation. It shows you the deception of wickedness the mystery of iniquity, that people simply think because what they believe and what they assume that that makes it so. And there are many a speechless person in hell who weeps and gnashes his teeth when he realizes how foolish he was. For everyone who does evil hates the truth and does not come to the truth or the light or to Jesus for fear that his wicked works will be exposed. He's revealing he has a dishonest heart. He does not have no desire to be spiritual. He does not want to see his sins, nor does he want to deal with them. God does not override that in a person. See, many people think there's an irresistible grace, and somehow when you pray for a person, God changes their heart and makes them believe. That is a lie, and it is not true in Scripture. Man always has the capability, before, during, and after he becomes a Christian, to reject truth or accept truth, to serve the Lord or not serve the Lord. His will is not altered in this matter. And so again, verse 21, but he who practices the truth, he who delights in doing the truth, comes to the light. There are people who have lesser light. They want to live a righteous life, and they realize that they are not godly, and they realize their sins in their life. And then the Holy Spirit, through conviction, magnifies and shows them the state they're in, but they're looking for a way out. They are coming to the light. And it says, but he will come to the truth, that his works may be made known of having been done in God. So he's dealing with mankind as a whole. It is not what the false teacher and the greasy grace and the Calvinistic liars tell you. Every man is not totally depraved like a demon. You do not find this teaching in Scripture. A man at various levels is capable of moral judgments, and he must evaluate these things and makes decisions, and God responds according to the light, the grace, and the truth he has and how he responds. And God never deals with a man as he's dealt with a demon. If you see Jesus dealing with any demon, he never carried on idle conversation. He never offered hope to him. His attitude was always anger and disgust with them. God did not show this toward people. Even the Pharisees that he called snakes and vipers and hypocrites, occasionally and on many occasions, he still told them, unless you repent, the things that would happen to them, saying there was still hope for them until the point they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So we're coming back to this in Luke, that the very purpose for Jesus going into the darkness, going around the sinners, was to be a light to them, that they sitting in darkness would see this light, and some would respond like the Pharisees and fight it and resist it and try to overcome it, and they could not, or they would submit to the light as many of them did and come under the guidance and the lordship of Jesus, and then they would be saved. They had been lost. And so it says this was the purpose of the Son of Man, to seek that which is lost. The light comes to reveal those sitting in darkness what the truth is. Okay, we're in verse 11 now. And it says, while they were listening to these things, the things he's been talking about and how he dealt with the unsaved and so forth, and why he mingled with those that the Pharisees would not. He said, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. And because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The purpose he's telling this parable is he understands what they want. He understands the direction that the people are heading in. They are expecting something of him that is basically not true at this time, and he's trying to tell them if they'll listen. So as we have perceived repeatedly, the common Jews, the Pharisees, and the disciples of Jesus, they all believed that the Messiah would do great outward signs, he would destroy the Gentile oppressors, and he would set up an earthly kingdom to bring honor to Israel. And this was what they were hoping and expecting for at this moment. They were wrong on several points. The time for Jesus to rule as an earthly king, for he had to come as a prophet and a teacher and the Lamb of God to be the suffering servant and Savior. See, they wanted to overlook this. They wanted to, even his disciples even if they vaguely believed any of this, they thought, oh, well, this will just happen in a few hours and it'll be over. And even if they kill Jesus, he'll resurrect. And all of a sudden, he'll institute the kingdom of Israel. See, that's what they wanted. And that's what they were hoping of this Messiah. The second point they were wrong on, Israel was far too gone spiritually. They had killed too many of the Old Testament prophets. They had rejected the chief cornerstone, being Jesus himself. Several of the parables and even the teachings of John the Baptist or his warnings had warned them of the state that they were already in. John the Baptist said the axe is already laid to the tree, that Israel as a nation is already ripe and ready to be destroyed. So obviously he wasn't looking for the restoration of Israel the way the other people were. And again, why they were misled was there was no proper response from Israel as a nation that God could do what these people were looking for. Remember, it said how often when he said that he would have gathered them, but they would not. Him speaking for God and Christ and the Father speaking in him, saying how often he sent the prophets and the judges and the many people over the many centuries to deal with Israel properly, but she refused to be dealt with. She refused to humble herself and respond to her king as she should have. So there could be no restoration, for there had been no repentance. See, they were believing a lie. The disciples were not understanding, again, what God was saying through Christ. They were looking for what they wanted to believe. They were misjudging God's times and manners, which was in God's business. And so again, but they could not comprehend, as we saw in previous lessons, because they did not want to comprehend. The teaching did not suit them. They did not like it. And so they sort of thought, if we ignore it, it'll go away. But it does not. And not only could Israel not be restored to its former glory, Israel would face greater shame, destruction, and wrath for the next 2,000 plus years. A nation thrown aside as a worthless branch. That was the consequence. God would destroy the religious system, being fully corrupt, and he would destroy the nation as a whole. For they knew not the day of his visitation. Because of their sins, they not only did not want to comprehend the truth, they fought against God when he tried to warn them, and he tried to extend grace and mercy. They insulted the Spirit of grace as a nation. And again, they killed the Lord of glory. Their means of salvation, they destroyed. Their hope, they destroyed. And so, as we've seen in previous lessons, after Pentecost, the apostles and Christian teachings in general focused on the spiritual church, the spiritual body of Christ. There is no present reference to Israel as being restored. Again, they were going to be cast aside. He was not going to deal with an earthly nation at this time. He had cut the branch off and left but a root, and he grafted in, and it became what we know as the church, the body of Christ, not Israel as a nation. And so again, 40 years later, some of the apostles lived to hear of the destruction of Israel, and they did not expect, nor did they perceive that there was going to be any restoration. And they must have pondered the 3 years they were with Jesus, and even after his resurrection, when that was their great hope, that the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom and Israel would restore to its glory. And yet Jesus said, but you would not. The consequences of them rejecting the prophets, killing the servants of the Lord, and then killing the very Son, they left God with no option but to visit them with his wrath, and this is what he did. And so again, we have many false Christians and once Christians, now backsliders, that look for God's grace and blessing. They hope for a good word. They hope for a good prophecy or promise, yet none is given, for they have not dealt with the sin and rebellion first. See, people read Scripture and grab little pieces of Scripture and mishandle, and they're claiming things when they've not met the conditions that God requires. God makes no whitewashed paintings. See, that's what they want. God just to gloss over things. The old must be stripped away before the new paint can be applied. If you want, go over to Joel, Prophet Joel, chapter 2. Most of us know this scripture here, verse 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterwards, remember that word, afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And on my manservants and my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Often the Jews referred to this, believing that applied to them, but if they understood properly, when he said he would pour out his spirit on all flesh, he meant on the Gentiles. They would not have accepted that. But again, they were looking, and Christians sometimes are quoting this scripture, looking for another outpouring that they have no basis to look for in general, and even selectively, if God was doing it individually, they have not met the conditions, because if you'll back up to chapter, we're still in chapter 2 of Joel, verses 12 through 14, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart." The Jewish nation did not do this. "With fasting and with weeping and with mourning." He meant true repentance and sorrow for sin. "Rend your hearts and not your garments." I'm not looking for any outward form. I'm looking for a real change of the heart and the mind. And he said, "Return to the Lord your God, and he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." This is what he did through Jesus Christ, through the nation of Israel, yet they would have none of it. "And he relents from doing harm." Judgment, one scripture says, is his strange work. He prefers mercy over judgment and repentance over judgment, but it will not be laid aside. Who knows if he will turn and relent or repent of what he was going to do to you because of your wickedness and leave a blessing behind him. But notice, people don't read that scripture first before they come to Joel where it says, "and afterwards." See, again, there can be no outpouring of the Spirit. There can be no blessing. There can be no answering prayer. There can be no communion in the Spirit as long as a person is abiding in their sin. As long as the person is still backslidden, as long as the person is rejecting the counsel of God, they look for promises in vain. They're making up lying visions. As the prophet said, they see a vision of their own heart, and the Lord have said nothing. And they're trying to quote Scripture. They're trying to claim promises. And you see that these many people buy these so-called Christian books with all of these special promises, and they've not met the conditions of any of them to expect God to do any of these things. But they don't want to hear that. They just want a good word. And Israel was the same way. No matter what Jesus said to them, they believed that their Messiah was going to come, overthrow the Romans, and they found out in 70 A.D. that God sent the Romans. It was his purpose, and he overthrew Israel and destroyed their whole system. So their hope was dashed because they were looking for the wrong Messiah, and they had killed the one and the only true one that the Lord had sent unto them. Okay, so he's going to tell this parable now. Verse 12, it said, "A nobleman." Now remember, he's going to give them a parable, a comparison, and it has to do with what they're expecting, their Messiah to come quickly and overthrow the Romans. "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." Again, it implies he's leaving for a while. Again, we won't stretch the parable too far. Again, there are some places, there are differences of opinion, but in general here, if he's going to a distant country, he's not going to the Jew here. Here it may imply that they were expecting for Israel to be established, and God is already saying it's not going to happen. You don't understand what's going to happen to your nation. But he's going to go forth, this king, and he's going to seek himself a people from the east, from the west. And he's not talking about the Jew here. And he's going to receive a kingdom. It's going to be the spiritual kingdom, the holy nation, the body of Christ, the royal priesthood. And he says what here? For himself, he's going to receive a kingdom for himself. He's going to be the head of the people in that kingdom. And he calls 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business until I come back." This minus part of money, something 2 to 3 months' wages is what it amounted to. But notice he called his slaves. We have to remember that. You are bought with a price, and you are not your own. You remember this from the beginning, who they are. They belong to Him, and they are owned by Him, and they are required to do what He tells them to do. And He tells them to occupy, to work, to be faithful. So what we see is they have duty and stewardship or responsibilities they are given as slaves in His absence, is what He's saying. And do this until I come back. So again, it's believed here He's speaking to the body of Christ, to those who are His, and telling them what He expects of them before He comes back. Again, He's speaking in a general statement here. But His citizens, notice it says His citizens. Again, it's believed because of what He's teaching them at this moment, He's referring to the Jewish nation. But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." The Jewish people and the nation as a whole, they rejected the chief cornerstone. He was not what they wanted. He was not the Messiah. He was not the warring king that they expected. They were disappointed in what He came to give them. They were looking for glory for Israel. They were looking for earthly things, and He was not ready to give that to them. So they did not want Him, and they rejected Him. As Jesus had said previously, "You will reject me, but others will come in the name of God and in the name of calling themselves the Christ, and you'll believe them." So again, He's speaking to the whole nation. And when He returned, after He's received this kingdom, again, the body of Christ, the church, He's speaking about the ending, possibly, of the period or the time period when He calls things into account. And then He orders these slaves whom He had given money to be called to Him so that He might know what they had done, that He might examine their abilities, their work, and the responsibilities that He gave them. Now remember, they're slaves. He owns them, and then He apportions them a certain amount of money or talents or abilities, and He's requiring them to give an account of what they've done with these things. 16 and 17 says, "The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your money has made 10 times as much.' And 17, he said to him, 'Well done, good slave.'" Why was he good? Because he did what he was told to do. "You have been faithful in a very little thing." He considered it minor. He didn't ask great things of him. "And you shall be in authority over 10 cities. Or your reward will be so much greater than the little bit that I required of you." Isn't this what Paul said when he said the sufferings of this world for the Christian are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us? So if we suffer for 10, 20, 30, 60, 70 years in this life, what is that compared to an age that has no end, to billions and billions of centuries that will never have an end? And then in verse 18 and 19, the second came to him, and he says, "Your money has made 5 times as much." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Again, he sees what they've done with what they've been given. It's interesting here, he modifies it in Matthew. Here, each one was given the same amount. He tells it differently in Matthew, and again, this is, again, good. We will see why in a minute. But if you go over to Matthew, or you can stay with me here and I'll just quote it, Matthew 25:15, he modifies it, and there he gives each one according to his own ability. One was given more than another. And see, people would say, "Oh, well, the Bible's contradicting itself." You have to remember, most of what is recorded of the words of Jesus in the entire Bible can be read in about an hour or so. Yet he went for 3.5 years from town to town, teaching in parables and so forth, and regular teachings, and in some cases adding details and others leaving them out according to who he's talking to, and he mixed the stories at times, again, but he got the same principle across. So again, it's good, though, that we have Matthew, because it completes and gives us a detail further of consequences of those who are faithful and those who are not. So in Matthew, he says he gave each according to his ability. And it's interesting. that the master looked at his slaves and he understood what they were capable of. So again, he's saying he didn't expect of them what they could not perform, what they were not capable of. And we have this lesson as Christians. We better read it before we go on. Go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," this is Paul speaking, "not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think in sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith." He's talking about ministry now, that God has given various measures for various ministries and duties he requires. Verse 6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," and then he puts in italics to explain this, "each of us is to exercise or do them accordingly." So again, he's saying that God graces people differently, gives them various responsibilities, and our own abilities, what he gives us is implied by our spiritual capacity, our faith to minister, and God's appointments. But in every case, God, in the old and the new, he never required of people what they could not perform with his help and aid. He could not do this. This would be unjust of God to do this, and God cannot be unjust. See, I'm laying this foundation, so you'll see when he deals with an unfaithful slave why he is dealing with him so harshly and how he is answering this man's reply. So again, 20, "And another came to him saying, Master, here is your money. Here is the money you gave me. There's no more, there's no less. And I kept it away in a handkerchief." What was he told to do? To do business. Did he obey? No, he did not. And again, he will give his excuses. He's simply saying, "I did not do business as you commanded. I produced no increase. I bore not the fruit that you required me." So he's answering him. And now in 21, he's going to give his reason why he disobeyed the king. "For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap where you did not sow." So he's saying, "I was afraid of you. You are too exacting." What we find is these, we'll see later, these were worthless excuses, and they will not stand the king or God's judgments. He was truly afraid of his king and master. He would have obeyed at all costs. See, he wouldn't even thought up these little stories. But see, he was a liar, actually, we'll find, and actually proceeded to judge the judge. You notice what he did here. Remember, he's a slave. His opinion is not asked here. And notice how he proceeds in his presumption. He was not asked his opinion of the king's character or purpose. He was a slave, and he had no worthwhile counsel to give him. So he begins to answer what God has not asked him, what the king has not inquired of him, which makes him presumptuous and wicked in that state. And again, we have the lesson. We go down. It said, he says to him, he said, what to him? He said in verse 22, he said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave." Notice what he calls him. "Did you not know that I was exacting, taking up where I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? You call me hard and exacting. If you really believe that, which you are lying, you would have been very afraid not to bring me some increase." See, again, he's answering him. Matthew gives us a fuller consequence. Here in Luke, it doesn't tell us his end. Matthew 25 does. Matthew 25, go to 26 and read on. "But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave," see, he calls him what it is, "You knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest." See, again, he accepted no excuse in this matter. And he says, "Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10, who has increased. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken from him. And this is what happened to this man. Proven to be unfaithful, he reaped something different. Verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, his wickedness, refusing to obey as a slave, and again accusing the master and judging him when he was not the one to be judged. This cost him hell, is what it cost him. So Jesus is giving the warning of those who would attempt to give lame excuses when they come to God. And then again, he answers the same in Luke 23, says, why didn't you put my money in the bank and bring interest? And then he says to the bystanders, take the money away from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And the people are sort of surprised and said, but Master, he has 10 already. I mean, look, he's got more than anybody else. And he says, that's true. But because he increased and he produced more, I reward those who are faithful and little. They will be given more because of this. And then in verse 27, we will end here. He says, but these my enemies, these citizens who did not want me to rule over them, he says, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Some believe this is the final judgment. Some believe he's given alluding to the time in 70 AD, 40 years later, when God will destroy Jerusalem because of its sins against the prophets and against Christ. They refuse to submit to their lawful king, and therefore the lawful king will destroy them as being traitors. So let's stop here. Father, we thank you. Help us to recognize our responsibilities, and that what you call us for and what you require of us, you give us the grace to do, and there will be no excuses, Lord. We need to deal with our responsibilities and our duties and get the grace and help we need to do your will, that we can stand before you and you will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen.